excuse me. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, that the day should surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have heard your word. We have heard this word, which is sharp and powerful and active and living. We've heard this word, which you use to sanctify us. We pray that your Spirit would come and take it and apply it to our lives and our hearts and change us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we begin the home stretch of this wonderful epistle. We've come to the final chapter. And here Paul is continuing to instruct the Thessalonians on matters pertaining to the second coming of Christ. Last Sunday we considered the end of chapter 4. And we saw how the Thessalonians had questions about their believing loved ones who died before the coming of the Lord. What would happen to them? That was the question circulating around the church at Thessalonica. And so Paul took some time in that section to reassure them and to reassure us that our brothers and sisters who die in Christ are actually with the Lord right now. Their souls being united to Christ will return with Him when He comes again, and their bodies also being united to Him will rest in their graves until they hear that shout from heaven, the trumpet blast, and that command goes forth for them to rise. At that moment, they will indeed rise. Their bodies will be reunited to their souls, and they will be with the Lord forever. And those who remain until His coming will also rise at that moment to meet the Lord in the air, and we will all be together with Him for eternity. And so Paul told the Thessalonians to encourage one another with these words. Well, here in chapter 5, Paul moves from addressing the question of believers who died before the coming of the Lord to a discussion about the day of the Lord itself. First, he wants to describe the day of the Lord. What is the nature of that final day? And secondly, he wants to teach the Thessalonians how to prepare for the day of the Lord, how to live in light of its coming. So 2 points this morning: understanding the day of the Lord and preparing for the day of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, this is a very important subject to consider on a regular basis. It's so easy to get caught up in the here and now, isn't it? The stress and the pressures of everyday life, as well as the joys and the blessings of this world, can quickly displace thoughts about the future and the promised return of Christ. And as our perspective becomes more and more temporal, more and more focused on just earthly things, we can actually start living for the things of this world, can't we? We can start storing up treasure here, locating all of our hope here in this present age, a place where the New Testament never locates any lasting hope. All lasting and true hope is located in Christ and in the new heavens and the new earth. So the result of this kind of temporal focus is that we start living for the things of this life. We start obsessing and focusing on the things that are seen, and we waste our lives. And we find ourselves unprepared when Christ will come again. So it's a very important subject to continually meditate upon, the return of Christ. I used to coach youth basketball, and one thing you're always telling these young guys, I only coached for a year, we weren't that good, so I quit. But one thing you're always telling these guys is don't keep your head down looking at the ball while you dribble. You got to keep your head up, right? You got to keep your head up. Well, in the same way, we need to fight the tendency to keep our eyes looking downward at this life, right? We need to get our heads up. We need to keep an eternal perspective. And the way to keep that perspective is to be constantly reminded that human history, it's all heading toward this end point when Jesus comes back. And so how should we prepare for that final day? Well, to that end, let's take a look at our first point this morning. Understanding the day of the Lord. Notice in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." The first thing Paul wants to teach us about the day of the Lord is that we don't know when it will come. Apparently, the Thessalonians had asked Paul to engage in some prognostication about when that day would occur. We might recall that Jesus' disciples did the same thing in Matthew 24. They asked Jesus, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And so this is a question that Christians have been asking for 2,000 years. When is Jesus coming back? Perhaps you've asked that question. And it's always sad and it's always destructive when a well-meaning minister takes the bait and ventures a guess, right? Of course, they're always wrong and they end up looking rather foolish, but that doesn't seem to stop some ministers from this kind of misguided prognostication about the future. Well, Paul here, he doesn't take the bait. And the reason he doesn't is because Jesus was so clear that not even Jesus knew the day or the hour. Jesus says in Matthew 24, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." And so if Jesus doesn't know something, it's a safe bet that we're not going to figure it out either, right? And so Paul just dismisses this question of times and epochs of the Lord's return. And then in verse 2, he reminds the Thessalonians that he had already taught them that the coming of the Lord was going to be like a thief in the night. In other words, they should know better than to wonder about the timing of the day of the Lord. A thief doesn't normally tell his victims when he's going to break into their house, right? He doesn't tell. They don't extend us that courtesy. And so Paul reminds the Thessalonians that this day is going to come like a thief. It will come and it will be unexpected. It will be totally unpredictable. It's going to catch people off guard. But notice in verse 4, this unexpectedness is particularly true for unbelievers. Paul says, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." Interesting. So Paul's use of this thief metaphor is really aimed at the experience which unbelievers will have when Christ returns. And the reason that they will be shocked and surprised and totally unprepared is actually seen in verse 3 of the text. Paul says, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And so according to this verse, much of the world will be thinking that everything is just fine and dandy, and then suddenly destruction will come upon them. Paul says it will come upon them like labor pains upon a woman with child. You ladies who have given birth can certainly relate to this metaphor, right? Especially your first one. When that labor starts, panic can set in, both for you and your husband, right? You've known all along that it's going to happen, but somehow you can't believe it's actually happening, right? Paul says the world will be saying peace and safety. All is well. And then the day of the Lord will come, and they'll quickly discover that all is not well, that there is no peace. Paul seems to be alluding to Jeremiah 6 here. Jeremiah chapter 6, which says in verse 14, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, that is the teachers of Israel, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. He goes on to say, I have set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. And finally he says, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it also. Saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. This reminds me of Neville Chamberlain. Heard of Neville Chamberlain? He was the Prime Minister of Britain in the years leading up to World War II. And in 1938, he and Adolf Hitler, they signed an agreement promising non-aggression between Germany and Britain. And so when Chamberlain returned home from this trip to Germany, having signed this agreement with Hitler, he stepped off the plane and he held up that paper in his hands and he announced to Britain and to all the watching world, there will be peace in our time. Well, less than a year later, Germany invaded Poland and there was no peace at all. The world is always talking about peace and safety, always imagining a world free of violence, always thinking that we can somehow achieve this lasting peace on earth, or maybe a lasting peace in our lives while still clinging to our sin. That somehow they can ignore God and have peace at the same time. That somehow they can pretend like there's no hostility between them and their Creator. And that even if their Creator were to appear, they would be just fine in spite of their utter disregard for Him and His commandments. Paul is saying it doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. There will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of reckoning. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, there will be scoffers before the coming of the Lord. And they are going to be saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That is going to be the attitude before the coming of Christ. That is the attitude now, right? Scoffing. The coming of Jesus, are you kidding me? It's ridiculed, mocked, derided. The Bible says that is going to be the attitude. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we talk about Jesus coming again that people kind of smirk and say, yeah, sure. The Bible says that is going to be the attitude before the coming of Christ. Jesus is going to come and they're going to be shocked. It will be like a thief in the night. But you know, friends, the prophet Ezekiel, He says that God does not take delight in the destruction of the wicked that is coming on the day of the Lord. Ezekiel tells us that God would rather have them turn from their ways and live rather than face that destruction. Paul told the Athenians that God is even now commanding all people everywhere to repent. Today is the day of salvation, brothers and sisters. Today is the day of salvation. God is long-suffering and patient. But just as it was in the days of Noah, so it is now. The world rejects the free offer of the gospel, and they choose their sin. And so God's perfect justice demands that this rebellion be answered, and it will be answered on the day of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you ready for that day? Are you ready to stand before Him, to see Christ in all His blazing holiness and purity, to see Him face to face? Are you eager for that day? Or would you rather He just kind of hold off? You know, all of us, whether we live to see His return or die before He comes again, all of us will stand before Him without exception. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Well, the rest of this text gives us vital instructions, on how to prepare for that day. So point number two, preparing for the day of the Lord. Notice in verse 5, Paul says the day of the Lord is not going to overtake the Thessalonians like a thief. And why is that? Why is that so? He says because they are sons of light. They are sons of the day. You know, the Bible has many ways of describing believers, right? We're called the elect. We're called the sheep of God's pasture. Disciples, living stones, co-heirs with Christ, the followers of the way, and so on and so forth. But here is one of the most beautiful descriptions of a Christian in all of the Bible. We're called sons of light and sons of the day. And so the first way to prepare for the day of the Lord is to become a son of the light or a daughter of the light. How does that happen? Well, Scripture speaks of the unbeliever as one who abides in a state of spiritual darkness. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that unbelievers are darkened in the understanding of their minds and excluded from the life of God because of the hardness of their hearts. So that is our condition. But when the light of Christ illuminates a person's life, that darkness is lifted. In Colossians, Paul talks about conversion as being a transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Peter speaks of being delivered and called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. And we could go on and on with scripture after scripture describing new birth as the dawn of spiritual light. God says, let there be light in that person's life, and light comes. So when a person trusts Christ, who is himself the light of the world, that person becomes a son or daughter of light. That's why Jesus can claim the title light of the world for himself, and he also gives that title to his people. In Matthew 5:14, he says, you are the light of the world. We are sons and daughters of light in our union with the light of the world, Jesus Christ. He is the source and we reflect something of His radiance. This is the first way to prepare for the day of the Lord. Look to Christ. Look to Christ, this light shining in a dark place. But you know, there's more here that Paul has in mind. He has in mind more than just our position as sons and daughters of light and day. by virtue of our union with Christ. He also has in mind the works of light which flow from those who are sons of light. When Scripture describes a person as a son of something, Scripture is saying that that person's essential character, their very disposition, reflects their father, whoever that is, right? So remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." That was their disposition. That was their character. Barnabas, on the other hand, is called a son of encouragement, right? His way of life was marked by encouragement everywhere he went. He would have been a man encouraging others. It was second nature for him. Who can forget James and John, the sons of thunder? Remember, they wanted to call down fire on that Samaritan village. That was their disposition. That's who they were. And so when Paul says the Thessalonians are sons of light and sons of the day, he is saying that not only are believers united to the light of the world, but our way of life, our character is described as light, is characterized by light, rather than the shameful works of darkness. You see, God has healed our spiritual blindness and darkness. And because He has done that, because He has given us what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians, the light of the glorious knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we can now see and understand spiritual reality. We can see the flow of redemptive history. We know why Christ came the first time, why He is coming again. And so in light of this knowledge, this light, we know that we must walk as sons and daughters of light. And part of that means walking in a sober way, living out a watchful life. We know that when He comes, we must be found busy at work, anticipating the return of our Master. This doesn't mean trying to guess when He comes back, trying to guess when we're going to die, but rather just to live every day in the light, knowing that this day could be your last day. He might come back or you might die today. There's no guarantee that any of us will see tomorrow. And so we must be sober, watchful, waiting, and living out who we are as children of the light. In verses 6 and 7, Paul contrasts this sober way of life with those who remain in darkness. He said, they sleep, they get drunk because they're people of the night. That is, they remain in spiritual darkness. They don't care about Jesus' first coming. They don't care about His second coming. This talk of Jesus is ridiculous to their darkened minds. They care about enjoying the pleasures and the comforts of this world, and then kind of crossing their fingers that they're right about God not existing, or at least right about the idea that He'll be merciful to them in spite of them continually spurning His love in the gospel. Such is the life of darkness. Such is the life that you and I are constantly tempted to fall back into. Do you feel the pull of that life sometimes? The darkness would swallow us. We need Christ to hold on to us, and that is what He's doing. You know, this metaphor of drunkenness here, it carries the idea of wanting to escape reality. People who get drunk, they do so because they want a different reality than the one they experience when they're sober, right? Those outside of Christ want a reality of their own making, a reality which doesn't include the day of the Lord. That is a fantasy, a drunken fantasy. The day of the Lord is certainly coming. Well, notice in verse 8, Paul gets more specific about what sober living looks like. He says, we stay sober by putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here we have an early version of the armor of God, which Paul is going to expand on in Ephesians when he writes that letter. But notice a few differences here. He doesn't say the breastplate of righteousness, but rather the breastplate of faith and love. And then the helmet is not simply the helmet of salvation. It's the helmet of the hope of salvation. And so Paul is saying that the way to live a spiritually sober life is to walk in this triad of Christian virtue. To walk in faith, love, and hope. So how do we do that? Well, we start by not looking to the things of this world or the idols of the human heart for salvation and satisfaction, but rather we look to Christ alone in faith. That is what it means to live by faith. We look to Christ. And then we don't live selfish lives, living for our own pleasure, for our own personal fulfillment, chasing our own dreams. But we focus all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength on loving God and loving our neighbors. We have faith and we have love. And lastly, we don't locate our hope. Once again, we don't locate our hope in this fallen world. We don't imagine a golden age for the people of God in this present evil age. But we locate our hope where the New Testament consistently locates all of our hope, and that is in the new heavens and new earth. Only there will God's people be able to say peace and safety. The New Testament is constantly saying, look to things which are unseen, not to things which are seen. Don't store up your treasure here. Store it up in heaven. Again and again, the New Testament is saying this is not where you're going to find hope or utopia or peace or safety. Don't live or hope for it here. Friends, endeavoring to live in faith, love, and hope, it's always going to be met with resistance, isn't it? And that's why Paul connects these virtues with armor, battle gear. We are sinners. We naturally incline away from these virtues, and we live in a fallen world which hates these things, and especially hates the objects of our faith and our love and our hope. They hate the triune God of Scripture. We are sheep among wolves. And so we know it's going to be a battle to live this way. And we struggle, and we fail at times. We get knocked down at times. But rejoice today that the battle belongs to who? The battle belongs to the Lord. He says it's not by might, not by your might, not by your power, but by my Holy Spirit that you will be able to live out the life that I've called you to live. By my power, by the Spirit, says the Lord. Take great comfort in that, brothers and sisters. Take great comfort in that. Well, as Paul brings this section to a close, notice here he grounds who we are as sons of light and what we do as sons of light in who God is and what He has done for us in Christ. Notice verses 9 and 10. He goes from this discussion about us to God. He says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. You see, the only reason that we have faith in God and love for God and hope in God is because He is determined in eternity past that we will not remain in darkness and that we will not come under this just wrath that He is going to pour out on the wicked on the day of the Lord. You see, He has intervened on our behalf. He has stepped in and destined us for salvation. Why us and not them? We're talking a lot about them today in the world. And you and I know we're no better than them, right? Why us and not them? You know, God doesn't give us that information. That information belongs to Him and Him alone. But don't let questions which can't be answered with our limited perspective, don't let that distract you from the wonder and the awe that He has destined you for salvation. You know, God didn't tell us that we're not destined for wrath, but for salvation. He didn't tell us that in order for us to be distressed about why He chose us and not them. That's not why He communicated that information to us. He tells us these things for our assurance and for our joy. That you who are believing in Christ can say with confidence, God chose me. He destined me for salvation. He did not destine me for wrath. The reason God told you that is for your joy, not to perplex you about why me and not them. Don't go down that trail in your minds. Enjoy the beauty of that revelation that you are chosen before the foundation of the world to be in Christ, to have your sins washed away, forgiven in Him. Let that hit you with all of its force. Let that turn you into a joyful Christian, a forgiven Christian, a Christian whose testimony is contagious and radiates from your life, that God might use you to bring others into that same joy. That's why He gave you that information, brothers and sisters. It's glorious. Enjoy it. And trust that you will understand more fully the why not them later when you're with Him in glory. Well, notice in verse 10, the way He accomplishes our salvation, He says it's through the death of Christ. Your salvation did not come at the snap of God's fingers. He didn't just say saved and they're saved. No. It came at great cost to Him. It cost Him the life of His only Son. The wrath, which we see in this text, which is being stored up for the ungodly here on the day of the Lord, that wrath landed on Christ as He hung there on the cross. He experienced the concentrated fury of a holy God. And He did so because He was found with our sin. He did so so that we would not have to. He acted as a shield for us, a shelter for us, from this storm of righteous indignation that is coming on the day of the Lord. Well, friends, as we close and we think about that, Paul mentions another reason here at the end of this chapter as to why Jesus did this. Notice here at the end, he says that Christ died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. It may seem incredible. It may seem hard to believe in light of how far we've fallen short of God's glory, how far or how often we have willfully sinned against Him, knowing full well we shouldn't do something and we do it anyway. How often we've spurned the promptings of His Holy Spirit to resist the devil. How often we've said, no, actually, I will not resist Him. It may seem incredible that in light of that, that Jesus would still choose to die for us so that we could be able to live together with Him. But that is exactly what He did. He says He died for us so that we could be with Him. We who have rebelled against Him time without number. And yet He loved us. So that we could be with Him, He died for us. Did everything that was necessary. He wants to live with you. Do you feel the weight of that? That Christ wants to live with you. He's not talking about coming for a visit. He wants us to live with Him in the glory of His majesty, to be children under His roof for all eternity. What a Savior He is. What a God of compassion and mercy and grace our God is. And for every person who has come to know Him as their Savior and Lord, this is the greatest reward imaginable, right? That we will be able to live together with our God. He is our great reward. Our great God. Meditating upon this promise, encouraging one another with these words, will keep our eyes looking to Him in faith, in hope, and in love as we prepare for the day of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, sometimes it seems that we're all alone in this life, that somehow we're facing the trials and temptations of discipleship all by ourselves, but we know that's not the case. You are with us. Your Spirit is with us. You're seeing us through the valley of the shadow of death. And You are coming again. Oh Lord, this truth that You'll not leave us here, that this is not the end, but that You are coming. This truth, Lord, when we meditate upon it, gives us strength to carry on. We pray, Father, that even as we go through our lives, doing all the things You've called us to do, that we'd have one eye on the day of the Lord, that glorious day when You're coming again, so that we might have an eternal perspective, so that we might not fall into the temptation of living for this life, but rather storing up treasure in heaven where You are. Lord, help us. Give us greater anticipation for Your coming and preserve us until that final day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand now together as we sing a hymn of response.